to the question, a simple question, why is Paul in your Bible? And, you know, there's a lot of different answers to that question. I think this is lesson number three. For those of you that are just joining us for the Bible study, if you could refrain from asking your questions until we get to the end of the lesson, that's the reason that we read about everybody during the lesson. And what we ask you to do is that during the Bible study, write your questions down, and then what we do at the end of the Bible study, we, of course, open up for questions and answers and that type of thing. But the reason that we do it this way, it just helps everybody kind of focus a little bit more on the lesson and that type of thing. So we do want to invite your questions, but just not at this present time.
We lost your sound again, John.
Okay, how about now? Are we good now? Oh, good, good. Okay, great. All right, thanks, Ken. Appreciate it. Okay, bye-bye. All right, sorry about that, folks. I have no idea what happened except my screen just went totally blank on me, and it says there was a Windows error, so the thing just shut down on me, and I apologize for that. But we're getting a late start today, so let's try to just jump right back into it, okay? Here we go. Open your Bibles then to the book of Galatians in chapter number 1, and again, we're trying to answer the question of, you know, why is Paul in your Bible? I want to begin our study today, and again, I know we're getting kind of a late start here, so we'll just have to see what we can get, how much we can get this afternoon, and then still allow time for question and answers. I noticed somebody had their question up, hand up earlier, but if you could just go ahead and refrain from the questions until the end of the lesson here. If you open your Bible to Galatians chapter number 1 and chapter number 2, Paul gives this whole discourse here in chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, about his unique and separate apostleship. And as we've mentioned in these studies before, especially in the series of Why Paul, there's some pretty standard answers that are given as to why is Paul even in your Bible? All the way from, well, the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ had to save Saul of Tarsus is that the other apostles weren't doing a very good job going to the Gentiles. They were still, you know, somewhat focusing on Israel and kind of bigoted and that type of thing and prejudiced. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to send somebody to the Gentiles, so he saved Saul of Tarsus and sends him out to the Gentiles. And that's kind of a common answer. Another answer is that, well, Paul was just someone that could relate more to the Gentiles since he, at the same time, though he was a Jew, he was also a Roman, and so he could actually relate to the Gentiles a little bit better than the other apostles who were more Jewish than him, more Jewish and maybe didn't have quite the connection with the Gentiles and that type of thing. All kinds of really weird answers, by the way. I'm going to read for you an article that was an email that actually was sent to me by a dear sister in Christ, and she's been talking with this pastor, a friend, acquaintance of hers, about some of the things about rightly dividing the word of truth and the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this poor gentleman, I mean, first of all, he's tangling with the wrong woman here. This woman is a real Bible student, and man, she just keeps giving him verse after verse after verse, and just real thoughtful answers and everything. But what I want to do is I want to read for you some of his explanations that fundamentally what he says is that Paul is just one of the 12 apostles. He's just an apostle like all the other ones. He sort of has a supporting role with the 12 apostles, that type of thing. And that there is not this great dispensational distinction that comes in with Paul's apostleship and ministry. And I read this just because, again, it'll give you a kind of a flavor, kind of a feel of what is out there, what is being said about Paul, his apostleship, his ministry, and that type of thing. Let me begin, again, let me just kind of read through some of these excerpts of this article here. He starts off by saying this, that the mid-Acts position makes Paul a hero in getting everyone straightened out about the gospel of grace. And by the way, I don't know where he gets that idea from, as though we're making Paul a hero. Paul is the chief of sinners, okay? He's not a hero, okay? At any rate, this gentleman says, the mid-Acts position makes Paul a hero in getting everyone straightened out about the gospel of grace. And Paul had to go to Jerusalem by revelation to communicate to the other apostles that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. The mid-Acts position must make Peter one of Paul's opponents. Now that's this guy's position. Isn't that interesting? The mid-Acts position must make Peter one of Paul's opponents. This guy's a pastor. This guy's a preacher at an independent Bible church and everything, okay? And he says that our position makes Peter one of Paul's opponents. And then he goes on to say this. Paul states that he already received his revelation from Jesus Christ as recorded in Galatians 1:12. If the other apostles, especially Peter, needed to be corrected, then Paul is responsible to do that in Galatians 1:18. That is verse 18, Galatians 1:18, is the logical place for Paul to straighten out Peter, but nothing is mentioned. If the gospel to the Gentiles was so important, why should Paul wait for an additional 11 years? By the way, the reason he says the 11 years is that if you look at Galatians chapter number 1, look at Galatians 1, you see the phrase, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem, then go to chapter 2 verse 1, then 14 years after, so if you subtract the 3 from the 14 you get 11. That's why he said that 11 years. But his point is simply this, so far, is that if Paul's indicating in chapter number 1 that he got the gospel of the grace of God very early on, then why didn't Paul, quote-unquote, straighten Peter out on the first time he sees Peter when he's there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, his trip back to Jerusalem, rather than waiting for 11 years later, okay? This gentleman goes on to say this, that what Paul described, now listen to this very carefully, what Paul describes in Galatians 2 happens 11 years later. Some say 14, and that's what I would say. But at any rate, though there are a few who disagree, most consider the council in Acts 15 as the event Paul is describing in Galatians chapter 2. Now listen to what he says. Paul was unknown to the churches in Judea, including Jerusalem, i.e. Galatians 1, 22 and 23. Paul's purpose in the first two chapters of Galatians, now listen to this, is to validate that he is an apostle on the same level as Peter, John, etc. Did you catch that point? This pastor's point and his objection to our mid-exposition and really this whole issue of why Paul is that Paul's purpose in Galatians chapter number 1 and 2 is simply to validate that he is an apostle on the same level as Peter and John. And that's all that it is. That's all that Paul is saying here. Okay? When Paul went up to Jerusalem, he communicated to them the ones residing in Jerusalem. That group is different than the ones who were of reputation. Alright, so what he just did here was this. If you look at Galatians chapter number 2 now, turn with me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Verse 2 he says, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them, see the them there in that verse? He says, I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Jump down to verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, see the reference to James, Cephas, and John in verse 9? And the them in verse 2, this individual in this article says that those are two entirely different groups. Again, here's what he said, quote, when Paul went up to Jerusalem, he communicated to them, the ones residing in Jerusalem, Galatians 2, 1 and 2, that group is different than the ones who were of reputation in verse 2 and then verse 9. So he has two entirely separate groups here, so that when Paul went to Jerusalem this time, according to this author now, that Paul isn't indicating anything to James, Peter, and John, and so forth. And then he says this, there is no evidence in the Galatians passage or in Acts 15 account that Paul had to communicate to Peter, James, and John about the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me say this again. I'm quoting this guy, okay? Quote, there is no evidence in the Galatians passage or in Acts 15 account that Paul had to communicate to Peter, James, and John about the gospel to the Gentiles. That's what this preacher's saying. Quote, continuing the quote, quite contrary, Peter is the defender of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 15:7. Based upon his experience in Acts 10 and 11, and i.e. with Cornelius. So here he says that Peter's the one who's the defender of the gospel to the Gentiles. He goes on to say, quote, it was Peter who was the first person God used to reach Gentiles with the gospel, not Paul. This is all pretty common, friends, okay? I'm reading these things just so that you know that when I told you this stuff before, I'm not making this kind of stuff up, okay? This is actually what they're saying, okay? This is their position. Now listen to what he says this. I'm quoting again. I'm quoting from this guy, okay? Quote, "It was Peter who was the first person God used to reach Gentiles with the gospel." Now, of course, he doesn't say which gospel. "Not Paul." And then continuing the quote, "Paul added nothing to Peter or the other apostles." And then he put exclamation point, end of quote. Let me repeat that last phrase there. "Paul added nothing to Peter or the other apostles," and his exclamation point, end quote. You see what's going on there? And then he says this, "Paul himself says the apostles and prophets got the mystery revealed to them by the Spirit," Ephesians 3:5, and so on. You know, and I could read some of it. He says, "Where is the exegesis that proves that Paul went up to Jerusalem to clue the apostles in on the gospel to the Gentiles?" And then he says, of course, Galatians 2, Ephesians 3, 5, and the history of Acts proves such false teaching. So, of course, the bottom line is that he's saying this particular author and teacher, pastor, no doubt a saved guy, but what he's saying is that our position of saying that the Apostle Paul was given a brand new revelation by the Lord Jesus Christ for a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, he's saying that that's all just disproved by this passage in Galatians 2 and Acts 15 and other passages in the New Testament, okay, such as the book of Acts by Pecolin. Well, I read that just so that you can be aware of, if you're not aware of it already, that there is in fact a great deal of confusion as to why is Paul in your Bible? And let me ask it another way. Let me say it this way. Let's say that this guy is accurate in saying that yes, Paul is just another apostle. He's on the same level as the other apostles. That's all it is. And that Paul didn't go to teach Peter and that type of thing, and they're all preaching exactly the same thing. Let's say that that is the case, okay? And so Paul is just one of the apostles and so forth. That still doesn't answer the question why Paul. Even if you came to the conclusion that Paul is preaching the same message, and this is not the conclusion to come to, but even if you did, even if you came to the conclusion that Paul fundamentally is preaching the same message as the 12 apostles before him, and that he's just on a level with these guys and that type of thing, that still doesn't answer the question, why is Paul in your Bible? So, listen, friends, think about it. There is not a single person in the entire New Testament who has their personal conversion and their personal life recorded in more detail than Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. I got to say that again, friends, and you better let that sink in. Okay? You need to let that sink in here for just a minute. There is not a single person in the entire New Testament, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, not John, not Peter, not Bartholomew, not Luke, not Timothy, not Titus, none of those guys, not Barnabas, none of those guys, not the thief on the cross, not Mary Magdalene, not Nicodemus, not Joseph. There's not a single person in the entire New Testament who has their life and conversion recorded even remotely the amount of time and the amount of scripture as you find recorded about the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus. Not a single person, okay? In the book of Acts alone, just in the book of Acts alone, you have three extended passages about the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, to Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. Acts chapter number 9, Acts chapter number 22, and Acts chapter number 26. Just in the book of Acts alone, you have three accounts. Pray tell, why? Why is it necessary? If Paul's conversion and ministry is just on the same level and same par, and there's really no more significance with it as compared to the other apostles, why did God the Holy Spirit, in having His Word recorded by Luke, by Paul, and so forth, why does He give that much time, that much space, that much scripture to this event, the conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. There's not anyone else in the New Testament that comes anywhere close to that. Now, I've said this before, and let me say it again. I want to be very careful and very accurate how I say this. All right? And so, you know, listen how I say this, okay? Because I am not at all do I want to take away from the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But you know what? You need to give some thought to this statement I'm going to make. Next to the death, I'm going to say it a little bit differently. The absolute most important event in the entire New Testament, in fact, in all the Word of God, of course, but the absolute most important event in the entire New Testament is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, are we clear on that? If you're not clear on that, if you disagree with that, you know what? You're just wrong, okay? All right, just be that way, okay? But the fact is simply this. The most important event in all of history, in all the Word of God, in the New Testament, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that even remotely comes close to that event. No, nothing is even on the same level as that event. Okay? But if you were going to put a second event in terms of its importance and its relationship to you and me today, if you were going to put a second event, you're not putting it on the second in the sense of trying to make them equal by any means, because they're not equal. Nothing can even come close to that in the events of human history thus far, okay? Now, the second coming of Christ is going to be pretty important too, but we're not there yet, obviously, okay? The most important event in all of human history so far, and in all the Word of God so far, is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most important event. I don't think anybody's going to dispute with that one, okay? If you were to locate and identify the second most important event, not anything you're going to put even remotely close to the cross, so don't you dare take my words, what I'm going to say next, don't you dare take it out of context, all right? All right? If you do, you're going to be guilty of taking something out of context that I say here. Sometimes people get these messages and they take little excerpts out and say, this guy says this. You better make sure if you're going to quote what I say, you're going to copy excerpts, you better copy this whole statement that I just said. All right? Don't you just take these little words out of context, all right? But if you are going to find an event that is the next important event in relationship to you in the New Testament, all right? Some of you just now plugged into Pal Talk, so don't you misunderstand my words here, all right? It makes you listen to the whole thing I'm just saying here. If you were to find and identify the next most important event in all the New Testament thus far, you want to know what it would be? The next most important event in all the New Testament so far is the conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And that's a fact, friends. There's nobody in all the New Testament that his conversion, his commission, his life, his ministry, that is more recorded about, given more details about than that individual. And, friends, that's amazing. Just that fact alone ought to tell you that, well, wait a minute now. This guy, Paul, is here for more than the reason of just showing that God would save somebody by grace. God saved a lot of people by grace. God saved a lot of people that were bitter enemies of Christ. I was an enemy of Christ, and so were you before we got saved. So there's got to be something more than simply, well, Paul is just on the same level ground as all the apostles, really just preaching all the same thing. They're all talking about the same. No, friends, you know, the sheer volume of information about his conversion and his commissioning and his ministry message has got to tell you that, wait a minute, no, there's got to be something bigger going on here. Not that we're elevating Paul. Listen, you've listened enough to know that we're not elevating Paul, okay? We glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ alone, but the way that you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ is you glorify the message of His grace, the message He's given to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of this grace of God to the Gentiles. That's how you glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, the Apostle Paul says, be a follower together of me as I am a follower of Christ. You got to follow him in the doctrine and so forth, all right? So when we say why Paul, the answer isn't, well, Paul's just one of the other apostles and so forth. No. The Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus for the express purpose of revealing to him, for the Gentiles, the truth for and about the dispensation of the grace of God and the formation of the church, the body of Christ, the one new man, the new creature, the church, the body of Christ. In this particular passage here in the book of Galatians, here we actually looked at some of this briefly last time, but in this particular passage in the book of Galatians here, friends, to say what this preacher said about the Galatians 2 passage here, friends, you just got to be blind as you're reading down through the passage here, all right? Look with me at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1 and notice what he says. Then 14 years after... Now, you know what? Whether or not you want to make that 14 years after his conversion or whether or not you want to make it 14 years after his 3 years that he went back, mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 18, whether you want to make it the 14 years after his conversion or you want to make it 14 years after those 3 years, so it'd be 17 years, either one of those is not going to change the rest of the passage, okay? So either one of those is not going to have an effect on the rest of the passage, all right? When he says at chapter 2, verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me. Interestingly enough, we're going to be studying the book of Titus at our conference this weekend, and it's a fascinating study. We'll really enjoy doing that. But have you ever thought about, well, interesting, why does Paul take Titus? He must have known that this was going to cause a little bit of an uproar there. Why would you take Titus with you? Why not take Timothy? You know what I'm saying? Why take Titus? This is not the right guy to take, Paul. This guy is sure to come in and this is not going to be the politically correct thing to do, go to Jerusalem. Don't take Titus. You know, Paul, you're just going to create problems if you take Titus. No. He takes Titus because Titus is the test case. That's why he takes Titus. He takes Titus as a demonstration of his separate and distinctive apostleship. That's why he takes Titus. He takes Titus on purpose. And the purpose is to demonstrate this ministry and message he has among the Gentiles, its uniqueness, the distinction of it, all right? So he takes Titus on purpose and he says this, at verse 2, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. The guy made the statement that Paul didn't communicate to the other apostles what he's preaching among Gentiles. Man, I don't know, how do you say that in the light of verse 2 there? Anyway, let me keep going on here. Look over to chapter 2 there, at verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now watch this. But privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. All right, now we need to try to figure something out here. Clearly, Paul goes up, and initially he wants this group to be, this meeting to be kind of a private meeting. And he tells you, privately to them which were of reputation. Well, who would that be? Suppose we could figure out from the context here who that would be, the them of reputation. I think it's pretty simple. If you jump ahead to verse 6, jump ahead to verse 6, watch this. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. Watch this. For they who seem to be somewhat. Do you see that repeated phrase there at verse 6? Verse 6 again. But of these who seem to be somewhat, and then after the parentheses, for they who seem to be somewhat. That's kind of like the phrase in verse 2, then which were of reputation. Would you agree? That's a pretty good... All right, I mean, it's not the exact same phrase, but it's there for a reason. Them which were of reputation, and then they who seemed to be somewhat. That's kind of saying the same. It's not exactly the same word, and I understand that. But it would be a pretty good idea that, okay, this is probably a pretty good clue that he's talking about the same people here, right? So then, look with me, if you would, down at verse 9 now. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. All right, question. You see the connection there? The seem to be pillars of verse 9 is the seem to be somewhat in verse 6 is the them of reputation in verse 2. That's pretty clear. I think that's reasonable to figure that out from the context. I think that's you're not stretching it by any stretch of the imagination. I think that's pretty reasonable there, okay? Well, with that in mind then, go back with me to verse 2. And you can see that he went to Jerusalem for the express purpose of communicating to James, Peter, and John, the leaders of the church there, and the apostles and so forth, what he was preaching among the Gentiles. And he had intended that this thing would be a private meeting, because he says, privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now watch verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that, there's something else happened now. Watch verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, watch this, brought in. So this little meeting here that initially Paul had anticipated and hoped would be somewhat of a private meeting, just with them of reputation, you can see at verse, by the time this thing developed, it actually grew, and you had some other people there. You had them which were at verse 4, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in. So now you have a larger group that's there. It's no longer just James, Peter, and John and the other apostles and so forth. It's clearly a larger group there, okay? So now watch what happens at verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to do what? To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage. And by the way, how were they trying to do that? We'll look back at verse 3. Look back at verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That's how they were trying to do it. They were trying to make Titus come under the gospel of the circumcision. You see that? Titus was a Greek. He's not a Jew. But they were trying to make him become a proselyte to Judaism. They were trying to make him come under the gospel of the circumcision. So when it says here at verse 4, and it becomes a false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. Now watch what Paul says at verse 5. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. See, Paul wouldn't even subject to them. He says, no, not for an hour there. You see what's going on there? Now watch verse 6 through 9 here. This is very important. But of these who seem to be somewhat. Now friend, clearly that's James, Peter, and John. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's purpose, a person. For they who seemed to be somewhat, now watch this, in conference added nothing to me. Paul goes up there and has this meeting with these individuals. While he's having this meeting, and or perhaps even as it was starting, somehow at some point these false brethren and unawares came in. So Paul wasn't aware that they were not brethren. I mean, they come in and he figured they're part of the group there and everything. And then all of a sudden they begin to compel them to bring Titus under the gospel of the circumcision, trying to have him circumcised. And Paul would not put up with it for one, as he said, no, not for an hour. Okay? Evidently the discussion went on for an hour, maybe more, all right? And Paul would not put up with it, okay? And then instead what happens is this, verse 6 again. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul is out there preaching that these Gentiles are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. No law, no circumcision, no religious deeds, no ordinances of any kind. And you can see at verse 6, it says, and they, in conference, they added nothing to me. There's not a single thing that they add to Paul and say, you know, Paul, we agree with everything you're saying, but you just need to add this to what you're saying. Paul, we agree with everything you're saying, but you just need to do this as well. Paul, you just need to do that. It says, in conference, they added nothing to me. Not one single thing. See that? There was not a single thing that they could add to Paul's message, what he was out preaching among the Gentiles, and Titus himself was the test case. He was not circumcised. Here you have this Gentile, he was a Greek, he was not circumcised, and yet he was a justified individual. Not because he got circumcised, not because he was keeping the law, not because he was religious, not because he was converting to Judaism, not because he was following the gospel of the circumcision. Rather, this man was justified on the basis of the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul says here in conference, they added nothing to me. Now watch verse 7 very carefully. What are the first two words in verse 7? The first two words in verse 7. Gracified Saint, maybe you could just pop that verse a little. Look at those first two words there, and just dwell upon that. But! Okay, the word but automatically introduces a contrast, right? But, let me show you an example. I love the buts in your Bible, okay? Now, don't misunderstand me, I'm not cussing or nothing like that, okay? Not using bad words. I love the buts in the Bible. So, a preacher, I forget who it was, but he had a message entitled, "The Buts in the Bible," you know, that kind of thing. And think about this. Look at this one over here. Look at this one in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just give you an example. This is just such a tremendous example of how it is that when you see the word but beginning the sentence, or even if it appears in the sentence, but here, beginning this verse, it's such a great contrast of what's going on. It's telling you, wait a minute, stop and think. Something else is going to be, the picture changes here a little bit, okay? Look at, as an example, at Ephesians 2. We're going to come back to Galatians in just a minute, but I want you to see this one over here. This is one of the greatest buts in the Bible, okay? Look at Ephesians. I keep saying Galatians. My mind is on Galatians. But look over to Ephesians in chapter number 2. Now watch this. This is such a great one here. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." I mean, this is all pretty bad news, right? We're following the course of this world. We're following the prince of the power of the air. We're children of disobedience. Verse 3, "among whom also we all..." In case we were thinking verse 2 didn't include you or me, okay? "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." You see how verse 2 ends? We're children of disobedience. How verse 3 ends? We're children of wrath. All bad news. And then watch verse 4. "But God..." See the great but in the Bible? That's what I'm saying. The great buts in the Bible. Here, "but God," and so on, you know, "who is rich in mercy." What I'm saying is, listen, when you're back there in the book of Galatians and you see that very first word in verse 7, Galatians 2:7, and it starts off, "but," you got to understand there's a distinction being made here. See that? And not only is it "but," it's also "but contrarywise." So go back there with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Go back to verse 6. Let's read verse 6 into verse 7. He says at verse 6, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrarywise." Can you see the emphasis there? So look at it this way. If verse 6 tells you that in conference, James, Peter, and John added nothing to Paul, and in verse 7 starts and says, "but contrarywise," isn't that not just implying, but isn't that just pretty strongly saying that the opposite happened of what they thought might have had happened here? See, most people are thinking that when Paul goes to Jerusalem to communicate to them that gospel which he's preaching among the Gentiles, most people are thinking that Paul is going there to ask the apostles to evaluate his message. That he's going there to say, "okay, guys, here's what I'm preaching to the Gentiles. Am I leaving anything out? I need your sanction upon my apostleship." Friends, Paul is doing nothing of the kind. I can't say that strongly enough. Paul, when he went to Jerusalem, and this account in Galatians 2 and in Acts 15, is doing nothing of the kind of going to Jerusalem to get their sanction upon his apostleship, ministry, message, and commission. The whole account indicates that's not why he's going there. He's not going there to ask Peter, "can you evaluate my message? Give me a critique on my message just in case I'm leaving something out. Tell me, because then I'll add it here." No, ma'am. No, sir. That is not what's going on here at all. He goes by revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ told him to go. not for the purpose of getting them to validate His ministry, but rather for the purpose of helping them come to see and understand what He's preaching among the Gentiles, and hence it will explain to them what happened to their program and what God was doing now in the dispensation of His grace. When it says there at the end of verse 6 that in conference, they added nothing to me, and then verse 7, but contrarywise, it's very clear, friends, instead of them adding something to Paul's message, Paul actually comes along and teaches them something that they did not know before. Look at verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto me, to Peter. Now watch the parentheses here. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So it's the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars... Now, what's the very next word there? It's the word perceived. You know what that word means? That word perceived is you grasp something that you didn't quite get before. You get a hold of something that wasn't there before. See what's going on there? And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given me, the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. James, Cephas, and John come to understand about the reason that Paul is in your Bible, the reason he's gotten saved, what he's preaching, the ministry of the message. And they absolutely give in a public ceremony here for all to see. They give to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, as it says here, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. You know what Peter actually does here? You remember in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ asked the apostles, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, you know, some says thou art one of the prophets, and so forth. And then Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, says, yep, my Father's revealed that unto thee. And then he says, and I give unto thee, thee is Peter there, the keys. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay? So what happens is that the Lord Jesus Christ had given the responsibility of the little flock as well as of the nation to that little flock headed by Peter. Peter clearly is the head of the 12 apostles. Okay? He's given the keys. All right? What Peter does here with those keys is he actually looses himself from the commission of Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. Isn't that rather interesting? He looses himself from that commission. Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus Christ told the apostles to go to all the nations, that was the Gentiles. Mark 16, to every creature. Luke, Matthew 28, Mark 16, those commissions there are the Gentiles. Christ sent Peter as part of their commission to the nations. But what does Peter do here? Peter gives the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas that we should go unto the heathen. Peter right there gives the right hand of fellowship to Paul and completely turns over the heathen to all the Gentiles, and that would also include unsaved Israel at this point. Let me say it again. The heathen in that verse includes the Gentiles as well as unsaved Israel. And Peter turns them all over to Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that interesting now? Peter takes and looses himself from what has been called the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You see that? And then Peter agrees to confine his ministry here to the circumcision. That's the believing remnant. That's that little group that got saved, for example, on the day of Pentecost, the 4,000 and then the 5,000. By this time, of course, there are several thousand. And Peter agrees to go and confine his ministry to them and teach them and bring them up to speed with what he's now learned through Paul and his ministry and his message. Okay? Well, we're just about out of time, and I do want to open this up for some questions and answers and so forth. But, again, in asking the question and answering the question, why is Paul in your Bible? If Paul and his ministry, his message, his apostleship. If it's just on the even plane, same level ground as all the, he's preaching the same thing as everybody else, it still doesn't answer the question, why is he in your Bible? Why is his conversion recorded more than anybody else in the Bible? Why is his life recorded more than anybody else in the Bible? And I say his life, I'm excluding the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ's conversion isn't recorded because he isn't converted. Obviously his life is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and so forth. When you talk about the conversion and ministry and life and anybody else in the New Testament, nobody, there's no record that even comes close to that of the Apostle Paul. Friends, he's in your Bible for more than simply saying, well, he's just one of the apostles. No, ma'am, no, sir. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he saved Saul of Tarsus, he did so for the express purpose of ushering in human history, the fact that God was going to form a new creature now, the church, the body of Christ. He is going to form this new creature now that would fill and occupy the heavenly places. And he saved Saul of Tarsus and sent him forth as Paul the Apostle as a living example that God would save the chief of sinners, therefore he would save any sinner, and the living example that his doctrines of grace are sufficient to work in that man. If they'll work in that man, he'll work in any of us. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ lived his life in through and into Paul, and that's how he'll live his life in through and through us today.